For the scripture reading portion before I preach, let's look at chapter 13 and beginning with verse 36. And then I'll read through 14:11. So 13, 36, and through about 14:11. All right. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to be to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Please strengthen our faith today. May Jesus be more precious to us as we consider all that he has done, all that he has said, and all the works that have been performed, especially the resurrection. What a glorious truth that is. It gives us hope and meaning, purpose for every day, and we rejoice in it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You've already met my son, my oldest boy, and he's here for until tomorrow. And he comes out every evening, he Skypes with the family. And we enjoy getting in on that too. I've never Skyped with his family this much. It's kind of fun. But the first night that he came on Thursday, that evening when we Skyped, Naomi, who's 3 and a half, she couldn't enjoy that time at all. She was in tears the whole time because her daddy was not with her. And so even though daddy was right there in front of the screen on this end, he was not there with her. And so she was grieving. She was on the verge of tears or crying the whole time we did that. Now, the last couple nights, she's been great, and she's been running over all over like crazy. So it's been nice to see the transition. The disciples kind of felt like Naomi did. Jesus was talking a lot about going away. He was going to be gone, and they did not understand this. In fact, chapter 13 is, "Where are you going? I don't understand this. Thomas, we don't know where you're going, Lord." And of course, he was talking about his death. He started talking about that long before this. But in chapter 12 of John, we read the fact that he says, "I'm going to be lifted up." And he was speaking of his death, talking about the death that he would die on the cross. They didn't understand that. And then throughout this, and in the midst of all this sorrow, grief beforehand, he gave them a wonderful promise, and that's recorded for us in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. He didn't promise that he would Skype them. He promised that he would come back, but in the meantime, he was going to prepare a place for them. And so in the midst of this promise, and in the midst of their confusion about the way he was going and where he was going, he gave some of the most beautiful words that I've ever heard. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I learned this verse as a child. I remember memorizing that verse. It has brought great comfort to my heart throughout the years. I've used it in my witnessing with those, with friends of mine, with unbelieving individuals. God has not left us on our own, in our own sinfulness, and in our own guilt. But He sent Jesus into this world to provide a way that we can have a relationship with God the Father. Amen? That is a glorious truth. There was a little song that I learned, and we played it for our kids as well. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus says. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. And you know, for nearly 50 years, this country has not had too many problems with that. But oh, today, when we look at the claims of Christ, people are so upset that someone could be so bold, could be so snobbish to say that they are the only way to God. But folks, we stand on the Word of God. I just want to remind you of that as we begin this morning. We hold to the inspiration, the inerrancy, the reliability of the Word of God without apology. The Word is truth. Jesus Christ was truth. It is objective. It does not change. It is the standard. It's inspired by God. It is what He wants us to know. The Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. And so today, as we approach this text and this verse that we're going to zero in on from high up and coming down and just kind of magnify that verse, I trust that you'll gain a greater appreciation for this verse in spite of the world around us and what they think of it. Number one, let's look at this outrageous claim of Jesus. Why do I call it outrageous? Because again, this verse irritates people today. It's been called arrogant, narrow-minded, bigoted, and snobbish. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't think He said it out of arrogance. In fact, I know He didn't. He said it out of great compassion because He wanted His disciples to know that He was the way and they could just put their trust in Him and they would know where they were headed and with great assurance. Jesus doesn't merely point the way, He is the way. Jesus does not teach us truth, He is the truth. Of course, He teaches truth as well, but He's more than that, He is the truth. He does not represent one avenue to life, He is the life. So let's look at this verse and let's break it down. And you may even have to use the back of your outlines, but I think it's significant as we understand this particular statement of His. I think it's important us to understand, it's easy to pass over the way He begins, I am. I am. Does that ring any bells for you? Does that remind you of, in our study of the book of Exodus, about a statement that was there in the midst of the burning bush encounter with Moses? Hold your place and turn back to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment. I want you to just see what Jesus is clearly stating to us here in our text before us. There in Exodus 3, Moses is out tending Jethro's flock, that of his father-in-law. And he's just kind of meandering around, taking care of sheep, trying to keep them in control. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's this bush that is on fire, but it's not burning up. And so verse 3 of Exodus 3 tells us this, and Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, He turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Now that's enough. It's quite a scary thought, isn't it? That's not something that happens every day. And he said, here I am. Then the Lord said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to even look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction. And he goes on and talks about the fact, he says, Moses, I want to use you to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And so drop down to verse 13. And he says there, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And so God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That was the first introduction that Moses had to the great I am, and it definitely helped him through some very difficult circumstances. But there we find that he is, God is the self-existent, eternal God. Now back up to John chapter 14. With that in mind, it was by no mistake that Jesus then pulls out this wonderful truth from the Old Testament and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've heard that already several weeks ago in our Easter service. I brought out the fact that I am the resurrection and the life. Last week we talked about the fact he stated, I am the bread of life. He is clearly stating that he is God. He is eternal. He is self-existent. And you can trust in him. Then he goes on and says, I am the way. He is not just any old way or a way among other options. He is the way. John uses the definite article in Greek to emphasize he is the way. And not only is he the way, he is the only way. And that's even made further clear in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is not just one philosophy among others to consider. It's not like when we come to church on Sunday morning. When you came to church this morning, you either came from the north on Route 31, you either came from the south on Route 31, you came on the bypass around the village of Algonquin from 62, you came on Raycow maybe to Virginia. There are many ways to get here. Now, it's out of the way, we know that, and hard to find if for your first time to come here, but there are many ways to come to church this morning. And people want that same kind of truth to be evident as it relates to heaven. Oh, there's many roads, many avenues up the mountain to reach to God. But folks, there's only one way. That's through Jesus Christ. And so though there are many ways to get to New Life Baptist Church this morning, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through him. Our world says, just like all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. And as long as, you've probably heard this, as long as you're sincere, as long as you have a God, as long as you're moral, as long as you have love for your neighbor, as long as you do your best, then God for sure cannot keep you out of heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says there's only one way. There's only one path. There's only one road. There's only one gate. There's only one door. Boy, is that narrow-minded, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says, and we'll look why he could make a statement like that in just a moment. So there's only one way. I am the way. I am the truth. Not a truth among many that are good options, but I am the truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh, referring to Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and what?
Truth.
Full of grace and truth. I love the balance of the two there, gracious and yet filled with truth, both together. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What another glorious passage of Scripture. The truth takes hold of us. And I'm so glad as I look around this room again this morning, many of you have come to know Jesus Christ during this ministry, and it's been wonderful to see. And it's wonderful to see how that truth has gripped a hold of your life. It's changed your whole perspective. Even as Cliff described this morning, it gave him purpose and meaning and filled the void in his heart. truth. That's what it does, real truth. It influences us powerfully. It changes us. It guides us. It sets us free. The God of the Bible is an utterly exclusive God. When you look at the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment you come to? Thou shalt have no other what? Gods before me. That's pretty exclusive. The issue is not our emotions or our preferences. The issue is truth. Sincerity in religious matters is never enough. We do not doubt the sincerity of those who follow other religions like Islam or Hinduism or on and on the list goes. We admire them for their dedication, but they're sincerely wrong as it relates to this, when he confronted with this truth before us. There are not many ways, there are not many truths, all of equal value. There is truth that we must adhere to and must follow. Truth can be known, and it must be proclaimed without apology. Then he goes on to say, I am the life. I am the life. Life is a key word throughout this book. It's used something like 40 times, over 40 times in this book. John likes that theme, and I like it as well. John 1, in him, referring to Christ, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3, he gave eternal life, or gives eternal life to those who trust in him, those who believe in him. John 5, he is the life giver. John 6, he is the bread of life. John 10, he laid down his life. He offers abundant life. John 11, he's the resurrection and the life. Acts 3, he is the author of life. Colossians 1, he is the creator of life and the sustainer of life. Folks, life is extremely important. We all know that. But Jesus is the giver of life, and he is life. I find it interesting in the fact that he's talking about and hinting at and trying to tell his disciples, I'm going to die, but I am life. Isn't that an interesting twist in the midst of it all? He's going to die, but he's also going to rise again. And he kept telling them about that wonderful truth. So he is the life giver. He is the source of life. He is life. And then the end, the last part of that statement of verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. Folks, that is a shocking claim, especially in our day and age. It's very restrictive, but also very obvious that Jesus is the only person through whom we must go to know the Father. Only through Jesus. You know what's disturbing about this whole thing? They have done polls since, well, many polls throughout time, but 2008 and then since then, many polls, and asked people in the average evangelical church, do you believe that many religions have the answer for eternal life? And the overwhelming majority is yes. Many religions, there are many options where you can have eternal life, many ways you can get to heaven. Folks, that's not true. It's not true. And it's sad. I can understand how the unbelieving world could say, no, I don't like that. I don't believe in that. But when in our evangelical churches we have a majority of young people and adults who don't believe this verse, that is sad. We need to, again, go back to the Word of God and cling to it. It is truth, and we must rely on it. Well, is this the only verse that talks about this? Obviously not. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Turn over to Acts. Just hold your place here again. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's back up to verse 11. In the context of a sermon, I believe Peter is preaching here. He says this, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Clearly stating what John is stating here as the Lord Jesus made this claim. 1 Timothy, we won't turn to it, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it says this, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, There's no other mediator necessary. There's no other mediator possible. Only Jesus, the perfect Son of God, could offer Himself for our sins. Matthew 7, it talks about the narrow gate. 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about a foundation which is laid, which is only Jesus Christ. No other way, no other name, no other foundation. And then in the scripture reading that was read earlier, it says this, that Christ opened a new and living way through His death. So folks, that is a precious verse to us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. But point number two, as we consider this, how could Jesus make such a claim? Again, it's never been questioned before, but in our day, it's questioned all the time. How could Jesus make such a claim? And let me give you several reasons, and there's probably many, many more. First, because Jesus claimed to be God. And as God, He had the right to make that claim. No religious figure in history has ever made such a claim. No Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. None of them made this claim. Not even Abraham or Moses, who were accepted as prophets and who are very instrumental in some of the religions of Islam and Judaism. Still, they never claimed to be God. Many have claimed to know the way to God or have tried to show the way to God, but none have ever claimed to be the one and the only way to God but Jesus. But He has the right because He is God. Also, because how could He make such an outrageous claim? Because Jesus performed miracles showing that He was God. John, in this book, he sets forth the material in such a way, he says, these things are written so that you may know or so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so he strategically has placed the miracles in this book to show forth that He really is God, and here's the signs that indicate it. No one has changed water into wine or calmed the waves like He did or brought back the dead to life. Jesus has the right to make a claim. Why else? Because Jesus never sinned. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus never had to say, well, let me take that statement back. Sorry, guys, I misspoke. No, He never had to restate something. He never had to apologize to His disciples. Guys, I misled you. He never needed to ask for anyone to pray for Him. He never succumbed to temptation. Jesus was and is God. As humanly impressive as any other religious leader may be or have been throughout history, none of them are without sin like Jesus. Again, another reason why He could make such a claim, because Jesus came with the purpose to die. The mission of Jesus was to die on the cross for mankind. That was His purpose. His entire life was pointed toward the cross. No other religious leader has ever sought to die on the cross for his or her followers. Jesus was the ultimate example of a selfless, sacrificial servant leader came to die. And then, how could He make such a statement or claim? Because He rose from the dead. After spending the better part of 3 days in a tomb, Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating that He was God. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we might as well hang it up. We have no reason to sing, no reason to rejoice, no reason to preach. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about that. I was in a conference 2 weeks ago, and there was a gentleman named Mike Stollard, who's a professor at Baptist Bible Seminary. And he pastors a church. He started a church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, a predominantly Catholic area. And he started to work there. And this last Easter, before the Easter time, he, along with 7 other pastors, priests in the area, were interviewed for the Easter season and featured in the newspaper. And so there was a whole article about Jesus and His resurrection. The other 7 men that were interviewed, including the head priest that is one of the top priests in all of Catholicism, he said, I don't believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus. The other 6 men besides Mike Stollard said, I don't believe in a literal resurrection from all different faiths, with all different religions. Mike Stollard was the only one who believed in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very sad, out of all those churches that were interviewed. And wouldn't you know, all the article was featuring all the other guys first, and then it came down to the paragraph before they said about Mike Stollard. They said, how could anyone ever believe in the foolishness of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then they said, Mike Stollard of Baptist Bible Seminary believes in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, we all want to be liked. We all want to, you know, we don't want to be mocked and laughed at, but the paper was mocking him for this truth. Folks, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is critical to our faith. Without that, we have nothing to stand on. And I believe that's why there were so many that he appeared to after he rose from the dead. It says in Acts that he appeared to over 500 individuals at one time, and then more to his disciples. I believe there was a reason why he appeared to them, so they could witness that he was in fact risen from the grave. There is reason to believe in our faith, but our world is very different. And that's where we talk in our third point here. Jesus' claim is outrageous. But he had the right to do that as God. And all that he performed, all that he, his works, his words, all show that he was God. He had the right to make that claim. But folks, we live in a different world today. We live in a different era. We live in a day of postmodernism, pluralism. And we often hear the cry of intolerance addressed against Christianity, the church, and Christians. We have to face the fact that we live in a post-Christian world. We live in a different age. And so I want to make you aware of these three terms, or the first two especially, that what our culture is like. We need to understand it so that we can realize that we should not succumb to it and give in to it, but stand up for the truth. What is postmodernism? That's kind of a big term. I want to boil it down and just give you some thoughts. It's the idea, the thought, that denies absolutes. It's the thought or the philosophy that denies absolutes. You know what the only absolute is to a postmodernist? There is no absolutes. That's the only absolute there is. There is no absolutes. In other words, when Christ said, I am the way, no, postmodernism says, no way, you can't say that. Because there's no absolutes. They also say nothing is certain. There's no ultimate authority. Tradition and cultural concepts that have been taught for years and years and years and years and centuries, they're discarded and reinterpreted. My experience becomes more important than the Bible, than God, or Christ. So it's about experience. No absolutes, no ultimate authority, no truth claims. It's about my experience. Pluralism. What is pluralism? It's the idea that there many roads lead to God. It is truth. They have taken truth with a capital T, okay, a capital T, and they've made it into a smaller T, the truth of my preference, the truth of my experience. So my experience and my preference and my opinion far outweigh the truth of the Word of God or of God Himself. They say no religion has the right to say that it is right or true. They think of Christianity as one more option on the buffet table of life. So Christianity, nice. I'm glad it works for you, but this is what works for me. That's what pluralism is all about. Pluralism wants to gag God. Pluralism wants to silence revelation. That's why they're always attacking the Word of God. Because they don't want a truth. Because why would you want to have a truth that then you have to bow down to and live as the Word of God teaches? So in order to come up with a way that I can live any old way I want, you discount the Word of God, you discount truth, you come up with your own truth, and then you can live any way you want. So that's what has happened. If you want to read more about this, now it's a little bit heavy reading, but D.A. Carson has written a book called The Gagging of God. Kind of sounds weird, but it's the idea of this pluralistic idea of trying to gag God or silence God. And in that book, he said this, there are no heresies, according to them, except the heresies that say that there are heresies. In other words, you know, we say that there is falsehood. We say that there is a false gospel, there is a false Christ, because that's what Jesus taught here. He said, other people that teach other than what I believe in or what I teach, they are false prophets and false teachers. And the pluralists, they say, you know, you can't teach that. The only heresy is that which says there are heresies. And then this term intolerance. You may have heard that before. Have you heard it? People are willing to tolerate any viewpoint except the one that claims unique truth. When you start saying, this is the way, this is the truth, they say, nope, you're being intolerant. Christians are accused of being intolerant because we believe in truth and absolutes. Then I want to be intolerant. You know what? Jesus was intolerant. Christ was intolerant of falsehood, false gods, false idols, false teachers, imposters, false messiahs, and hypocrites. Christ was intolerant of mistreatment of others, based solely and completely on who Jesus is and what he did. Christianity is the truth, and by necessity, all other religions that disagree with Jesus are wrong. Folks, we're going to be called intolerant, but that's the truth. That's the truth. So how do we engage, and I want to just close the sermon this morning, how do we engage with a culture that says we are being intolerant, you're being snobbish, we can't have that? And here's some ideas. Number one, we need to establish the fact that there is absolute truth. You can't get away from it. While our culture strongly rejects this notion of absolute truth, if you're patient and gracious, you can persuade nearly anyone that they really have to adhere to absolute truth. And here's some ideas. Here's some thoughts. When you dial up my phone number, you have to know my number. You can't just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 and then hope to get me. I have a number, 847-204-2258. You have to know. That's the truth. You can't dial just any set of numbers and get my home or my cell. When you drive to Cedarville to get Michael or to go visit Michael or Austin, the Browns as they go to visit Austin or Connor, you have to go east. If you went west, it'd take you an awful long time. You better allow a lot extra time, all right? But you have to go east. Now, there's several other ways, but you have to go east and you have to go kind of southeast to get there. There's ways that you have to go. You can't just strike at your own fancy and turn anywhere you want and go in any old direction. There's a destination and there's a direction you have to head in. If you have a migraine headache, you could go to your pill cabinet and grab anything you wanted, but there's generally a medicine for your headache or for the migraine. You'd be in trouble if you grabbed some of the wrong stuff. I'm glad my wife is a nurse. I'm glad that she takes care of our family and puts the right pills in the right boxes. It's like a pharmacy every Saturday night in our house. It's amazing all the medicine she puts together. But there are specific meds for specific things. That's the truth. How about mathematics? 2 + 2 = how many, class? That's not a trick. 2 + 2 = 4. Okay. Now, how about tomorrow, on Monday? Does 2 + 2 = 4? Yes, it does. That's an absolute truth. You can count on it, unless you do funny math. All right? You'll probably figure out some ways and say, Pastor, I've got a good one for you. Okay? But 2 + 2 = 4, 3 + 3 = 6, and I'll stop there. My math is not much beyond that. All right? But I know that that's true. Flying an airplane, and I've flown a lot, and Josh has flown a lot. Many of you in here have flown a lot. But when you fly in an airplane, you want the pilot to know certain things. There's certain truths that you land on the wheels of the plane. You know, that helps. It really, that's the whole purpose for them. That they land on a runway and not the freeway. That would really be a problem. So there are a set of rules. There are a set of truths that are really important to follow. What's the capital of Illinois? Springfield. What if I didn't like that answer? And I told my teacher, it's Chicago. Now, Chicagoans would enjoy that, you know, that that's the capital. But the answer for the capital of Illinois is Springfield. It always is until they change, until they becomes another place or location. No matter what anyone might think. So what if a student turns to the teacher and says, "So, what makes you think your opinion is more valid than our opinion?" You're being intolerant. Aren't all opinions equally valid? No, Springfield is the answer. Why do we then approach spiritual truth the same way? Most major religions attempt to answer the question, how can a person have a right relationship with God? But our culture is attempting to move the answer to that question from the arena of objective truth to the arena of a public opinion. We need to go back to the truth. We need to understand that there is absolute truth. We ought not to be ashamed of that and help people to understand there is absolute truth. Second, we need to proclaim Christ's claim about himself. We need to affirm the need for people to put their faith and trust in Christ alone to be saved. To keep quiet is to be disobedient. To tell something different or to smooth over the gospel. To talk about a kinder thing. I don't like to talk about the cross. That's kind of messy. I don't like to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not so pretty. But that's the way that we're saved, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't keep quiet about that. And when coworkers and classmates, neighbors, family, and friends object to our belief in Christ alone, we must gently insist. Your argument is with Jesus and the Bible, not with me. I'm the mailman. I just deliver the mail. I don't write the mail. I don't send the mail. I simply deliver the mail. Have you ever thought about that? That we have a message to deliver. We don't have the option of saying, I like it, or I want to change it, I want to alter it to make it more appeasable. We must present it with love. Number three, we need to be gracious, loving, and patient with our unbelieving friends. The Bible talks about being salt and light. We don't need to be obnoxious and stupid, but yet we are sometimes. And no wonder people don't want our Christ because of the way we act sometimes. We need to be loving and gracious and patient. We need to be good listeners. We need to be kind. They may accuse us of being narrow-minded and snobbish when we talk about one way, but may they never accuse us of being unloving, unkind, and bullies. Number four, be bold and depend on the Holy Spirit. That may sound a little strange, the two of those together, but we need to be bold in the Holy Spirit's enablement. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid of someone who doesn't share your point of view. Don't be afraid of your Muslim coworker or your Hindu neighbor. Don't be afraid to strike up conversation with students who have no religion whatsoever, who are atheists or agnostic. You live faithfully before them. You don't back up. You listen carefully. You love on them. Be bold. And God, I believe, will give you opportunities. Listen to them. Learn from them. Know what they believe, but know what you believe. Study the Word of God. Learn it. Memorize it. And pray that God would open the doors. Don't give in to the lies of the devil. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for his sake." Early Christians defended the historic truths of the Christian faith in the face of martyrdom. Some of them ended up in a one-way trip to the arena with the lions. But they believed in it. They were convinced in it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must not be afraid of proclaiming the message, but do so with love, with tenderness, but with boldness and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Harry Ironside was occasionally interrupted during his sermons with the objection that there were hundreds of religions and that no one could determine which one was right. Ironside would answer by indicating that he knew of only two religions. One covers all who expect salvation by doing, and the other covers ones that all are saved by having something done for them. The whole question, he went on to say, is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? This morning, the Word of God teaches us clearly that we must be saved by the work of someone else. We cannot save ourselves. The bottom line is, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the way, the only way. He is the truth, the only truth. He is the life. No one comes unto the Father except through Him. It's narrow, it's restrictive, but it's the truth. If any man turns aside from this Christ that we put our trust in, he will do nothing but go astray. If any man does not rest on Him, he will feed on that which is nothing but vanity. If any man does not satisfy himself with Him alone, and he wishes to go farther, he will find death instead of life. Have you responded to Jesus Christ in faith believing? There is none other way to heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. May we not be fearful. May we not shy away from sharing the glorious message, the good news of the gospel. Oh God, give us boldness. Give us hearts for the lost around us. Yes, we live in a difficult world. It's more difficult all the time. And we are going to be mocked and shamed and persecuted. But Father, may we count it a joy to be associated with One who has provided such a glorious way. Thank You for the assurance of that way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.